I understand, and I'm not sure how, this is just rumored, but I understand that, Matt, is it correct that you took a poll kind of before family camp for which topics were kind of most wanted? Is that right? And the defense of objective truth, that rose to the top, that was everybody's... What, are you guys out of your minds? I mean, who's... You know what we really need? We need, you know what I think would be a stirring sermon? A defense of objective truth. Doesn't that sound riveting? You can't even do it with a straight face. Come on. Yeah, I heard there's objective truth at 7:25. Let's definitely, really, yeah, it's going to be awesome, man. It's going to be just huge. And yeah, I don't know how you landed with that either, but my intention for the evening is we will deal with that topic, and Matt set the bar kind of high, so I don't know if we'll do all of those things that he mentioned, but we will talk about truth, and we will talk about being objective, and but we'll talk about it for most everybody else. At least that's my plan. We want to make sure that everybody else is recognizing objective truth. And if some of that spills over onto us, then I guess so be it. But anyway, we'll have a good time. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful that in accordance with your wisdom and design, that you have so ordained that the saints would gain encouragement and strength from shared fellowship. And Father, we are grateful to be the beneficiaries of that design tonight and throughout the weekend. Lord, we're very grateful that that you held off the storm for so many who needed to travel. We're grateful, Father, that so many were able to attend, and just so excited to see all those faces and see everybody here. Lord, we pray that what we do over the course of the weekend would genuinely be a pleasure to you. Father, we want to learn what's pleasing to you, and we pray that our time spent here together would certainly fall within that category, that you'd really be delighted by what we do and how we do it and by our motives in doing so. Father, I ask that you'd watch over us this evening as we consider your word. Help us, Father, to be careful thinkers, to divide it rightly, to share it with enthusiasm. And Father, we pray that the saints would be built up, that they would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened in faith and motivated to practice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had a number of years ago, I did something really, really very helpful and quite... I think profound might be a bridge too far, but very helpful nonetheless, very very useful, very utilitarian. I decided that I would run through with the congregation in Missoula, those poor souls. I would run through with them. I would run through a comparative religions course. And if you think objective truth is fun, you haven't seen anything until you've done comparative religions. It is. It's a barrel of monkeys. It's all kinds of fun. And so we did all of them. We did Buddhism, right? We did, what else do you think we did? What else, Chad? Islam. Yes, we did Islam. What else? We did the Hindus. Jared, what else? Yes, we did those two. We did Mormons. We did Jehovah's Witnesses. We did all kinds of things. We even did a little bit of Eastern mysticism. We threw that in for good measure. Right? I mean, it was amazing, right? And you know, it surprised me that the people were not as into it as I was. Because I could tell, you know, preachers sometimes, they get a feeling. Phil's immune to that, but most preachers get a feeling when, you know, when the audience starts to kind of... Yeah, you know, what? right? And just remember, if your eyes are closed and somebody catches you, say amen at the end, and all will be well, right? But I noticed that there was like this disconnect, and I mean, Mormonism, really? And then a few months down the road, one of them asked me. He said, "You still? Did you when we went over the Mormon stuff?" You know, a few months. Did you write any of that down? Can I borrow those notes? And it all made perfect sense to me at that point. Comparative religion doesn't mean anything to you if you're not talking to people who are from that perspective. If you're not dealing with that topic, comparative religion is a lot like, you know, the study of curling. Who cares, right? I mean, it's a big stone, you throw it down the ice. What difference does it make, right? This doesn't mean anything to me because I ain't doing that. So it doesn't mean anything to them. Now, somebody knocks on your door. "Hi, I'm Elder so-and-so, and this is Elder such-and-such. And we are here, right, to tell you about another testament of Jesus Christ." All of a sudden, now it's got meaning, doesn't it? Now it has value to me because now I've got to deal with it. So I recognize that for some of you, tonight might be a stretch. But it's not as far as you think it might be. Because we have to deal with a change in culture. And some of it is easily recognizable, and some of it is insidiously subtle. And we have to deal with that change of culture. And it's not just a change in how things are presented, but it's a change in the zeitgeist, the spirit of the time. It's a change in how we culturally look at things. And some of that is hard to identify. It's difficult to stick a label on that or pin it with something and say, "Aha, I found it, it's right here." Now, some things are really obvious, right? And, you know, Matt made a little ha-ha earlier about how, well, in my truth, we're doing this. And so we can, those are easy to identify, right? I mean, when somebody says my truth, that always makes me, well, then what's my, you know, is that true, or is it your true, or is it my true, or whose truth is it? So things like that are more easily identified, but a lot of things just kind of get swept under the rug. And most of the time, what we see is the evidence of that social perspective in dealing with issues, rather than a top-down, this is how we're going to do it, right? The top-down stuff happens at Ivy League universities, and it happens in you know, prestigious towers of enlightenment. Okay, it takes a long time for that to filter down into actual culture. Because you have to do something that philosophers don't have to do, and that is pay your mortgage. Okay? You have to do things that they don't have to do. See, when they are sequestered away on their sabbatical somewhere, you know, finding themselves or writing their latest book, when they are isolated in that bubble of academia, they can claim to believe whatever they want to, right? And they put with it all kinds of appropriate scholarly sounding reason. Okay? That doesn't make any difference to the common guy. He's still punching the clock at 9 and 5, and it doesn't matter to him. But eventually that stuff does get disseminated. And then by the time it reaches the level of, you know, Walmart, okay, well, it's taken on a slightly different form. It's been ingested. It hasn't just been delivered. And so what we see are the ramifications of that worldview, less than maybe the less than the proselytizing openly. People don't say, "Hey, listen, I have my truth, you have yours, that should be okay." Rarely do people tell you that, on occasion, but it's not often. Mostly, they've just assumed, they've made some assumptions. And that is a dangerous place to be. And Christians, by the way, are not immune to assumption making. You probably already just assumed that. But it's not. Christians aren't immune to making assumptions. And we'll talk about that a little bit more at the end. There are three general, this will really get your motor running. There are three general laws of logic, right? One is the law of identity, that a thing is what it is. Now, see, that's fairly obvious to you and I, right? Because we have to deal in the world of things. And so, this is a music stand, right? Okay. Now, the deconstructionist would turn this over and they would say, no, it is a snow shovel. Right? Right. Well, I'm using this. Now it's a snow shovel, right? Or if I'm in the lion cage, it's a lion taming device. Right? I mean, depending on the need of the moment. So they'll say, well, I can't really know what a thing is. And what they're doing is they're trying to blur the line between what the object is and what its use is. And sometimes those two are synonymous, but not in every case. Again, what they're trying to do is get you detached, right, from being able to know what a thing is. The first law of logic is the law of identity. That is, a thing is what it is. Okay. The second is the law of non-contradiction. A thing isn't. You guys are very good. That's amazing. Very good. So, a thing isn't what it isn't. Okay, that's excellent. And then the third is the law of exclusivity, which is a thing cannot be what it is and what it isn't at the same time in the same way. So I told you tonight was going to be fun, didn't I? Yep. And so now I can see a lot of you like, wow, has it only been? That's right. But those ideas are being challenged. Those are, traditionally, that's the way we see stuff. And that's the way it has to work for us in the world, isn't it? I mean, either the mortgage got paid or it didn't got paid. Okay. But there's no, well, it kind of got, no, it's not, it doesn't work like that. Either it did or it did not. Right? And that's the world in which we have to live. But in many ways, in places where we don't have to deal with those things, we're being told that any belief is okay. And that there really isn't a truth that corresponds to what is objective. And by objective, I mean that it is true in and of itself. It doesn't need you or I to approve that it is true. It just is. All right. Truth, by the way, doesn't need to be... truth is not created. Truth is discovered. Okay? If truth is, it always has been. Okay? If truth is, see, it will continue to be. Whether or not anyone acknowledges it or doesn't is irrelevant, right? I mean, I may say that tomorrow is going to be sunny and 75 degrees. And I could wear shorts, I suppose, if I wanted to, right? But that doesn't change what tomorrow's weather will be. It doesn't change a thing. And so truth doesn't need us to approve of it. Intelligent people discover truth. They don't make truth. And that's what it means to be objective, is it exists on its own, aside from your or my approval. So when we're talking about objective truth, we're talking about what is, and not necessarily what everyone approves. The postmodern idea is that we could use the music stand again, and we could say, well, how many people believe it's a music stand? And we could take a show of hands, and I don't know if I want to try that in here, but how many of you think it's a snow shovel? How many? And so whoever has the largest group, well, they win. So that's what it is, and so that's what truth is. And that's postmodernism, is, we just decide by majority what is true. Now, there's some utility in groupthink. Okay? If I'm buying a music stand, I am not going to take the time to research every manufacturer of music stand and what their component parts are and who's got the best one and where it ships from. I'm just going to tell me how many 4-star reviews it got, and that's good enough for me, right? That's close enough. Okay? So groupthink saves us a lot of time in many cases, and we can shortcut to the end because I'm not interested in all the details. Okay. And if it's a music stand, what difference does it make anyway? But there are some things about which we cannot do that. There are some things about which we have to know. We have to make decisions. We have to consider the facts, and we have to choose. Okay? And there are some things that do matter. And we want to talk about some of those things tonight. We want to talk about how we're going to sort that out, how we're going to find it. It's dangerous when you let preachers talk about stuff that they find interesting, because they have a tendency to assume that you find it interesting too. So I apologize for that ahead of time. The idea that you could prove to someone that objective proof doesn't exist is problematic. Okay? And it's very, from the very outset, making such a statement that there is and cannot be objective truth is difficult, because, of course, that itself would be an objective truth, wouldn't it? And so the law of non-contradiction, see, makes that implausible. It makes it unworkable. You can't do that, because a thing cannot be what it is and what it isn't simultaneously. So you can't say, work on it from that way. Let me give you another look at this. It's not your opinion that matters, whether or not something is true. And I apologize, we're going to get down into the weeds for just a moment. We'll be back shortly, but this is worth consideration. All right. How do you know that what you know isn't just the latest effect of a previous cause? Okay. So the materialist, the naturalist, they like to say that you and I, we are just the sum total of all of the inputs, right, that we have received. We are the fruition of genetics, of environment, of experience. And so all that we are, even though we think we might have individual choice, we think we might have a personal decision making, we really don't. That's an illusion. Okay? You are just a machine going through the motions of how you've been programmed by your biology and by your experience. Okay? If that's true, then we have to throw out objective truth. And the two go hand in hand. How can you know something to be true if you're just the latest effect in a line of causes, right? Some of you, I realize this is difficult, especially after, this close to 8 o'clock at night. This is challenging. Let me put it to you this way in computer terms, okay? So this will make perfect sense to you. Right. If I ask Siri, I say, hey, Siri, where's the closest Waffle House? Siri can probably get me there, right? Okay. That's doable. All right. Now, if I ask Siri, Siri, are waffles good? Now we have a problem, don't we? How come? Because good is a value judgment. Good implies that there are some things, right, that have greater value than others. Now, Siri is great at finding and deciphering what is the fastest way to Waffle House. So if you're having a Waffle House emergency, Siri is a great place to get advice. Siri, get me to the Waffle House, right? Stat. Turn left. Okay, faster, right? Right. But if you're wondering, is truth good? That's a problem for Siri, isn't it? Because we recognize that Siri is limited by only those inputs which it has available to it. It does not have the capacity to reach outside that realm of cause and effect and to know something objectively. Now, I know some of you are starting to salivate right now, because that is mind-blowing. I mean, that is exciting stuff. And for those of you whose whistles have been wet, I would point you to Mr. O'Keefe's first book, Gaining the High Ground Over Evolutionism, where he adapts Lewis' argument against naturalism to the creation-evolution debate and does so masterfully. So I know what you're thinking. It's worth taking the time to chew through that stuff, because if you can't know what is objectively true, and if you are just the product of evolution, then you can't. But the very claim that some things have value is proof that there has to be objective thought, that there has to be thought about a thing, not just a thought as a result of something. Now, as much fun as that was, I apologize, but we must move on. I can't go there any farther. Here's a great way to work with people who don't know whether or not there is truth. Okay, so I was walking through the neighborhood one time, and I was knocking on a few doors in Missoula, and here's this. I don't know, he's just hanging out in the yard. And so he was fair game. And I thought, well, I'll introduce myself. Hey, am I? And so we start to have a little bit of conversation. And we're talking about, you know, the weather and whatever else and blah, blah, blah. And we start talking about religion. We start talking about Christianity. Does he have any history? Does he have any background? What does he think about those things? I personally love to have the conversation with people. What do you think about that? Don't you love to ask? I really enjoy having those conversations. What do you think about that? Why do you think so? What brought you to that conclusion? I think those are really interesting conversations. I like to find out how people arrived at their conclusions. And it's amazing how many of them are interested in how they got there also, because they don't know in most cases. One of the big challenges that we face in trying to help people develop a faith in Christ is they don't know what they believe in the first place. And so most people have been trained unknowingly to just adapt and adopt whatever is the they perceive to be the predominant belief. I can't remember who I was talking about this to earlier. It was Nate. You know, one of the things you have to do when you sit down with somebody and you're going to have a Bible study with them is you're going to have to ask them early on in the conversation, tell me, how did you become a Christian? And I don't know if I've shared this with you or not, but it illustrates the point so very well that I think if you haven't, if you did hear it already, you'll love to hear it again. I was sitting down with a fella who was... He was the father-in-law of the guy who had been immersed, become a Christian, he and his wife, and they had attended with us for some time. Anyway, so I had an opportunity to sit down with his dad, or her dad, as it were. And he was, for a number of years, he had been a Pentecostal preacher. Have I told this story before? Shh, good. Okay, so I thought, you know what? His name was Rich. I thought, you know, I have a suspicion that Rich might be a little bit slippery. Okay, and so I got pen and paper out, and I said, Rich, I'm so glad to finally be able to talk with you, blah, 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 blah. I said, tell me, you know, after we got through the preliminaries, I said, how would you help me or anyone to become a Christian? And he was very willing to help me. And so I said, okay. And this is a great strategy, by the way. Somebody gave me a book. There was like a chess picture on the front. And it was about how to win arguments. And I made it through about the first half of the book. I said, this is ridiculous and worthless because of everything that Phil just already talked about. I wasted a lot of time as a new Christian winning arguments rather than winning souls. Okay? Sometimes it's got to be one or the other. Okay? But the soul has to be the primary consideration in what you're doing. Okay? I sat down with Rich. I said, Rich, how would you help me to become a Christian? So we talked about faith. I said, oh, faith. Okay, very good. Right? Faith in what? Okay, got it. Faith in... Good. So is there anything else? Somebody have to have faith. Well, you know, they should confess. Just confess. Okay. So I'm writing these things down, and he's giving me, and I'm asking questions because I want to be clear that I understand what he means. And where would you put baptism in that? Yeah, okay, baptism. And what about confession? Is confession a part? Yes, okay, it is confession. So I'm making notes, right? And I said, Rich, now, if I were trying to become a Christian and I was kind of working my way through this list, which ones would be prerequisite for salvation? Would there be which ones come first and which ones follow? And so we kind of went through, okay, yeah, that's definitely, yeah, definitely need that. Okay, and faith, yes, got to have faith. So we get through. I said, what about baptism? That probably happens after. Okay, after, check. And so we kind of get through all the thing. And so we talked some more. I said, well, what about, and so it came, you know, what about immersion? Is immersion? And so we looked at a couple of scriptures and it looks to me like from these that we looked at, it looks to me like baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, as though it were a prerequisite. And I'll never forget his response. He said, yes, that's what I believe too. And I said, what are you talking about, Willis? I turned the paper around. I said, but are you sure? Because you just told me, and I asked you. And so I'm showing him, you know, check that, right? And I said, well, then why did you tell me that this was what, because, and his response was priceless. This was a pleasant conversation. This was not, there wasn't animosity here or anything. This was just two guys really sitting down and just talking things over. And he looks at me straight up and he says, I don't know. He wasn't being coy with me. He didn't know. And what? So that's a result of thinking that doesn't apply, that doesn't run by any of those rules. What is, what isn't, and what is, isn't. Doesn't run by those rules. See, what's happened, and religion has been at the forefront of this movement, is to destroy critical thinking. Okay. So the Pentecostal movement is based on experience. That is, by its definition, truth subjective, not objective. So if you're going to have a conversation with a Pentecostal, I so appreciated what Phil had to say this evening, because I'm going to give you the other side of the coin, but the coin has both sides, okay? So please don't misinterpret what I'm telling you as in any way at odds with what Phil worked on earlier. You got to have both of these. Okay? So when the Pentecostals, when you're having a Bible study with them, it's really easy to come in and knock down speaking in tongues, right? I mean, you don't have to be well studied in order to prove biblically that speaking in tongues, it had its time, it did its deal, and now it's done, right? Okay. But understand what you're doing to the Pentecostal in that process. Okay. So the Pentecostal depends upon their ability to speak in tongues as the only verifiable proof of their salvation. Okay. How do you know you're saved? Because that's kind of sometimes I speak in tongues with an Indian accent. I apologize, but that's my angelic language, right? See, what did you do, though? See, well, sure, it was fairly easy. Better place to start is on how do we know the scriptures can be true? So that now we're building some faith, so they've got some faith building instead of, just take an aim at whatever fruit seems to be lowest hanging at the time. Okay? But build up some things in those guys. As I chatted with this fella in the yard, I'm back to him now. I chatted with this fella in the yard. He had had one or two brews, so he was thinking clearly. And And we're talking about religion, and I think a lot of people discuss religion better after they have some alcohol. At least they're more free. And so he says, well, you know, I don't know. You know, you believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. You know, that's cool for you. And I said, well, does that work that way? I mean, do you get to decide? Do I get to decide? He said, yeah, you know, it's everybody gets to make their own decision. I said, see that ladder over there? I said, well, why don't you just climb that ladder? And if you don't believe in gravity, I guess it won't work. So jump. Or why don't you skip paying your mortgage this month? In his case, it would have been, you know, rent maybe for a couch. But why don't you just skip paying that this month and see how your truth works out for you? See, the thing about objective truth is that it works, right? And so for most folks, for normal people, you can ask the question, well, how's that working for you? Right? You have your truth? That's great. How's that working out now on your fourth marriage? You have your truth? Well, that's excellent. How's that working out for you in how your kids are growing up? That's good. You have your truth? Fantastic. Okay. How's... Right? Because people have to deal in the real world, don't they? I mean, hopefully at some point they have to contact the real world. Okay. And so those are our opportunities to say, well, what about such and such? What about, does that work? Where does it work when you get to say, well, I believe this and you believe that? What's really going on is the idea that truth is subjective, that you can only know something through experience, okay, is terribly dangerous on a number of levels. Okay. But the one in which it has its greatest effect or its greatest danger is it makes it nearly impossible to reason with people from the scriptures so they might become Christians. So the attack on critical thinking is at some level an attack on Christianity. Because Christianity isn't based on your experience. People, you know, they try and figure things out in a couple of ways. When it comes to the scripture, sometimes they'll look at their experience and then they'll try and interpret the Word of God based on their experience. Right? Well, this happened for me. I went there. We did this. I felt this way. Therefore, I know. Okay. That's dangerous. But that's an attitude and an approach that's been fostered by religion for at least a generation. Right? That's why churches, denominations now have really adopted the same view of proselytizing as the Middle Ages. We're going to give people an experience. I mean, that's what the cathedrals were, right? It was a show, man. I mean, those incredible buildings and the stained glass and the light coming through. And, you know, those were designed to make you feel, to give you that experience of awe, of being in God's presence. They were designed that way for that purpose. You know, there's angels on the walls and other things and light streaming through and right? And then the organ. They're supposed to wow you. So that experience, right, drew you. That and a healthy dose of guilt. That experience drew you to God. They're using the same things today, aren't they? Great experience and a healthy dose of guilt. Yeah, bring them back. So get them in. Right? Same idea. How do you know what's true? It's easy to get caught up in the experience, to get caught up in the moment and not ask yourself, well, what is true? It's an attack really on the Bible's ability to make Christians. Let me ask you, turn over to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. If you're not going to be driven by thought, if you're not going to be driven by critical thinking, what are you going to be driven by? What's going to motivate you? What's going to move you? Right? if you're not going to be driven by critical thought, what's going to move you? turn to in Jonah chapter 4. Let's see. Well, there's a little issue about a plant, and Jonah is angry. This shows up a couple of places, actually. You see it both in we'll take chapter 4 and verse 1. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, what displeased him is that God was not going to fry Nineveh to a crisp, all right? And he had already purchased tickets, and he had marshmallows, and he was ready, you know, to enjoy the show from a distance. He, you know, took up a sentinel position on the hill next to it just to see, to watch the fireworks go off. And then, 40 days and nothing happened. And Jonah was very upset by that. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Lord, I told you this would happen. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." See, Lord, I knew that you would do this. I knew that when it came time that, no, you would grant them mercy and that you would be kind to them. And I tried to stop you, but here we are anyway. "Therefore now, O Lord," in verse 3, "please just kill me. Take my life from me. Death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" That's a good question. Do you have good reason to be angry? That's worth asking sometimes, isn't it? You know, when people don't want to think critically, oftentimes they use anger as an escape. When they don't want to face facts, they use anger. They'll... "You're such a..." Okay. Do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, made a shelter for himself, sat under the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. The Lord appointed a plant that grew over Jonah to be a shade over his head, deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Plant good. But God appointed a worm. Worm bad. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and withered. And it came about, the sun came up. God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head, so he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die. And he said, "Death is better to me than life." God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." I mean, it's kind of humorous. Okay. The Lord said, "Really?" He said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Do you have good reason to be angry? Yeah. No. What's going to work him through that? A little bit of critical thinking here, right? Logical thinking. Okay. Thinking clearly. Do you have good reason to be angry? If we're not going to be guided by what is objectively true, something else is going to take that place. And it could be emotion. Okay. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And hopefully we'll bring both of these together here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." He didn't say you shouldn't grieve. But your grieving would be different, wouldn't it? I mean, if somebody dies, that's hard, isn't it? there's no escaping that. Those are hard things. Those are hard to deal with. And we grieve. And we should grieve. But not like those who have no hope. What's the difference between the two? Clear thinking. Clear thinking. See, your emotions are largely based on what you believe to be true. I mean, if I tell you a story about how my youngest daughter got a kitten for her birthday and had it out in the yard, was playing with it, you know, new kitten, blah, 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 and it took off across the road. No, that didn't really happen. But all of you went along with me, didn't you? And you, the emotion started to come. I mean, I think if I worked at it, I think I could have even gotten a tear or two from some of you. Michelle was, she was like, really? On her birthday? No, not the birthday. Right? See, because I know, isn't that sad? I think so too. Right. But why? Because our emotions follow what we believe to be true. That's not true. That was not true. Even if you had an emotional experience, that didn't make it true. Okay. So, yes, we grieve. Okay. But even that is guided by what we know to be true. So we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Okay. How do you know that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How many extra minutes did Phil get? I'm just teasing you. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's start in verse 12. This is a little exercise in clear thinking. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What did Paul do there? He said, how can you possibly preach that there's no resurrection of the dead if Christ has been raised from the dead? If you adopt that position, follow him through. If you adopt the position that there's no resurrection for the dead for you, then there can't be one for Jesus either. Because Romans 8 says the same power that raised Jesus raises you. Okay? So if there's no resurrection for you, no resurrection for Jesus. If there's no resurrection for Jesus, then what? Well, that leads to a whole bunch of conclusions, doesn't it? That means we're false witnesses of Christ because we claim that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the dead are not raised. It means your faith is worthless. It means you're still in your sins. We're of all men most to be pitied. It means we're, right? All of those things have to necessarily follow if you accept the first premise. Well, that's not my truth. Who cares? You don't get to have it both ways. If you're going to accept this premise, then you're going to have to accept these conclusions. Right? That's just clear thinking. Paul says, if you go down that road, you need to consider. And Paul is excellent at this. He'll say, tell me, you who know the law. Yeah, and anytime Paul went to the law, you were in trouble. Right? You want to be judged by the law? Maybe not. But see, he's going to tell you, see, if you adopt one part of the law, what? You've adopted it all. You can't pick and choose. But Paul, it's clear thinking, right? If this, then that. We can't be concerned about the lost if we don't think clearly. One of the biggest lies is that you can't really know who's saved. You know, like, as long as they have a relationship with Jesus, and I recognize that that's beautiful, and that's great with them, and that's fabulous. What does that mean? It means nothing. See, what happens if you adopt that? Who's going to be saved? Who are you going to speak to? If you do, don't do it that way, okay? See, unless you can reason clearly, not only can you not arrive at a conclusion as to who needs to be saved, but you're of no help saving them either. Can you conclude? Can you legitimately make the claim that if someone isn't immersed for the forgiveness of their sins and to receive the Holy Spirit, that they will not be saved? Do you know you cannot do this? You know the Scripture does not say that in those terms. The closest you can get is kind of an implication in Mark 16. He who believes and has been baptized, right, shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. But he doesn't specifically say, and is not baptized. You know how you have to arrive there? Is by reason. This is actually Thessalonians. This is right, that God will deal out retribution to two groups of people, those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. See, but obedience to the gospel, because the gospel is a defined term from 1 Corinthians 15 as the death, the burial, and the resurrection. How does someone obey the death, the burial, and the resurrection? Romans 6 provides the answer. But if you can't reason your way through that, you're going to have a hard time explaining to people that immersion is absolutely essential to salvation. The closest you'll be able to get otherwise, well, immersion is one way. But yeah, sure, if somebody's immersed, then I guess that'd be okay. But it's not the only way. And there's a half dozen or more other ways that you can prove that. But the point is, you've got to use clear thinking to get there. And if the only truth which someone can trust is their own experience, you're going to have a hard time reaching that point. Okay? Let's see, there's a number of these. And let's do a quick one in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 35. They're shouting out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then, these are undeniable facts." Right? "And anyone who thinks differently is a truth denier. You ought..." Sorry, I threw that part in. "You ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash." Right? He said, everybody knows this to be true. Therefore, it's true. Beware of groupthink. Churches are not immune to groupthink. It's really easy to parrot what you heard. I sometimes listen to angry radio, like it, don't like it, whatever. But the truth is, I do occasionally listen to angry radio. You have to be really careful, because when you push play on that podcast, your head, you're allowing somebody else's thoughts to run through your PA system. Okay. You have to be very cautious and ask yourself on a regular basis, do I agree with that? Is that true? Do I think that's correct? You got to do the same thing when you hear stuff at family camp. Do I think that's true? Do I think that's right? Is that accurate? Does that line up with the scriptures I know? Is that true? Because it's really easy to do the groupthink thing, right? And it does save us a lot of time. And after all, if 9 out of 10 Christians agree that it must be right, it must be right. Or maybe it's groupthink, right? And we have to be cautious of that. That's a shortcut around clear thinking. What's left? 2 Peter chapter 2. So if we're not going to think clearly, then we're left in either being moved by just emotions. Maybe it's groupthink. Maybe it's how we have interpreted our experience. But ultimately it leads to this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. These, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. He says, people who are daring, self-willed, and otherwise unwilling to recognize angelic powers, he says, they revert to something else. They revert to unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. It's a strange thing with the human creature. If my understanding is that if a young child doesn't learn a language by a fairly young age, they become almost incapable to do so. There's a short window in which to domesticate the little barbarians. Yeah, and if you don't reach them then, it's almost... And there have been a couple of instances, odd though they may be, where, I don't know why this seems to happen in India, but the Mowgli, Jungle Boy story, there have been one or two instances of that in real life where guys really did come out of the jungle, years later, raised by, I don't think panthers, but, without any kind of social interaction, and they cannot be domesticated. They lose something. People who are homeless for extended periods of time and they live on the street, they lose the ability to use language. It's just and grunts. If left that way long enough. Like unreasoning animals, moved by what? Instinct. Instinct. Down to verse 22. It happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Try and reason with them, right? I mean, you probably, I don't imagine, any of you keep pigs? All right, any of you keep dogs? Okay, we'll use dogs then. Right, you ever try and reason with a dog after it yaks it up in the yard? And dog, don't even think about, no, right? The dog, you can tell that they hear you, but they're not, no, don't you even, right? And they start angling for the, get off of there, right? And then, I mean, you can try and reason with them, but it ain't going to work. Time after time after time. Don't put that in. Oh. Do you know? You can try and reason with it, but it's not going to work. You know, why? Because they don't think critically, do they? They're just creatures of instinct. That's the illustration that Peter uses for people who do stupid over and over and over and over and over again. Right? Creatures of instinct. So you can't reason with them. They're unreasoning animals. That's why they do what it is that they do. We get the same thing out of Philippians 3:19. You can check that out if you're interested. But that kind of idea where we just use what we believe, we use what we... we're either driven by reasoning thought, or we're driven by emotion, we're driven by instinct, we're driven by groupthink, we're driven by convenience. It could be any one of those things, but it's one or the other. The result is it makes our job very much more difficult. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Notice what Peter does. He says, to begin in describing the event that's taking place, the sound like a mighty rushing wind, the speaking in other languages, and the tongues of fire resting on the heads of the apostles. He says in verse 15, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And so Peter says, guys, this thing that you are experiencing, he said, that is what Joel prophesied. And so he cites the prophet Joel in verses 17 through 21. And so he says in verse 22, he says, because that's what's going on. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again." He says, so here's what's going on. You should pay attention because, and he cites as evidence, he cites the prophet Joel. He says, this is what's taking place. Therefore, you should pay attention to this. Jesus, right? Attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. He says, which you know, right? Which God performed in your midst, okay? Just as you yourselves know, this man, okay? So he's telling them the things that they already know, right? We're building a case here based on given facts, right? This we know to be true. That we know to be true. Signs, wonders, miracles, we know to be true. You know he was delivered up. You know that God raised him from the dead, okay? Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, then he quotes Old Testament again, right? He quotes about this guy who is going to be raised from the dead. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. So Peter says the Old Testament anticipated that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Okay. Then he adds verse 29. He says, and it wasn't David, because even though he writes it, it wasn't about him, because he said, David, his tomb is still with us to this day. So who do you suppose David wrote about when he said that? Well, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, in verse 30. So what's his conclusion? He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. You guys know that to be true, right? Because you were witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Because it wasn't David who ascended into heaven. Point is, it was Christ. Look how Peter makes his appeal to them. This is what you know to be true. This is what the prophets said was going to happen. This is what's happening right now. Jesus was raised from the dead. The prophets recognized that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the one that God exalted to his right hand. And he's the one who's going to grant repentance. And so they said, okay. But why? They were pierced to the heart. That's the emotional side, isn't it? Based on what they have believed. Because of clear thinking. You can see people start to, you can see those gears start to turn with people. When you start to, you know, when you're talking about how did you become a Christian, you start to work through that stuff, you can see the gears start to turn. If I say this, he's going to say that, and that means I'm going to have to, you can see those gears start to turn in people. If I agree with that, then I'm going to have to, and that means that, ooh. That's tough. Okay. Help them through it. You know, help them to get there. Turn to, so Peter reasoned, Acts chapter 17. I'll just throw you a few of these. Paul reasoned, Acts 17 verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." In verse 17, while he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, some others came in and so on and so forth, but he's reasoning with them. In chapter 18, verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Okay. Peter reasoned, Paul reasoned, God reasons with us, right? You know, you have to do some reasoning too. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, this is reason. This is just clear thinking, right? In verse 3, don't you know, all of us who've been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death. Okay. Therefore, see, this is cause and effect, right? Therefore, so if that's true, then we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's a conclusion drawn, isn't it? Yeah. If we've been united, well, I jump ahead of myself. Knowing this, so this is another given statement. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, see, there's the conclusion, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, proposition, lost my place. Pardon me. Yeah. If we've died with Christ, what? We believe we shall also live with him. Knowing this, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider. Reason. Draw a conclusion. Consider. What needs to be considered? Yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, not because you feel like it today. Praise the Lord for that. Okay? You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, but not because that's what the group thinks. You're dead to sin and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus, but not because you want it that way, or you had a great experience today, or because that's what you just kind of feel in your heart is right. You ought to consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus because it is objectively true. And it doesn't matter how you feel about it. You are clean in Christ Jesus regardless. Paul says, you know, he says, even my conscience is not enough. He says, it is what it is. Did Jesus die? Pardon me for the group think. Say yes. Good. Was he buried? Good. Was he raised from the dead? Did you die with him? The yes actually should keep coming. Yes. Were you buried with him in immersion? Were you raised to walk in newness of life? Praise the Lord. Yeah. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Okay. Let the facts be the drivers for your feelings. Okay. And allow the feelings to motivate you appropriately. But be a careful thinker. A lot of things that I held to be true growing up as in the way I was raised, I had to rethink. I ended up drawing different conclusions. Yeah, I'm grateful for that, both parts of that. But we don't stop thinking clearly when we become Christians. It's really easy for us to say those guys outside, those guys who are atheists, those guys in the world, they're wrecking our world and they're destroying this and they're tearing that up and they don't even know if they're boys or girls anymore. But sometimes the religious world is the one most to blame for the transformation in our culture, where for multiple generations now, that kind of subjective truth, which is itself difficult to swallow, that idea that there's no objective truth about God, that took place in religion first. And then it went out to the masses. That you can't be my judge, you don't know me. That's the idea that subjective truth trumps everything else. You don't know my story, so you can't know me. That's false. You got to be a clear thinker. I hope that didn't bore you tonight. I want you to be good, clear thinkers, right? And if there's an if clause, there should be a then clause. But I want you to ask yourself those questions. Do I believe that? Do I think that's true? Can I support that in the scriptures? And then go after it. Thanks.